We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon some precious words which you've given us in the sixth chapter of Joshua. Pray that the words which you've given us may find our ground, our hearts to be good ground, that the seed which you sow may sprout and grow and produce fruit unto perfection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving the sermons on CDs in the coming weeks. A service this evening coming from the Village Hall, once again in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where we've had a beautiful Wisconsin summer day. Blue skies, nice bright fluffy white clouds, and temperature, I guess, in the mid-80s. It was really very, very pleasant. We wish you could be here with us. And I know some of you are planning on visiting in the future. We're looking forward to that. But we invite you now to open your Bibles with us to your Water of Life, to Joshua chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 6, 8, and 9. We've mentioned before last week that the conquering of Jericho is the most interesting and instructive section in the whole book of Joshua, at least arguably. And there's more here than meets the eye, because this is a type of the whole New Testament era where Jesus Christ is conquering his enemies and freeing his people from the world. And as we study, we're going to be looking at the role of the priests this evening, or we could say the shepherds. And next week, God willing, the role of the lay people or the sheep, let's say it that way. We probably are going to be in for some surprises. And I know I myself was several years back. I recall that twice in his ministry, once at the beginning and once at the end, the Son of God made whips and waded into the temple and drove out the money changers. In one of the readings in the psalm this evening, zeal hath eaten my house, for thy house hath eaten me up. And I was kind of brought into the ministry in a rather odd way. I spent 3 years in a Christian day school, and one day the teacher asked us what we wanted to be when we grew up, and I, for some reason or other, had thought about the ministry. So I put that down, and he immediately picked up on it, and before I knew what was happening, I was on a bus going to New Ulm to visit one of the synodical schools, and was not impressed at what I saw. I saw a lot of hypocrisy, lethargy, people that weren't interested at all in what they should have been, and it just totally turned me off. This is not for me. So I forgot about it. I went to a public high school, graduated from there, went to the University of Wisconsin, and then got another calling into the ministry, a call that it was bothering me. I felt I'm going to have to try this or I'm never going to be happy doing it. So I was in pharmacy. So I went and signed up for Northwestern College. And I wouldn't have gotten in except for a few years before that. They had started up what they called a remedial class, which was for, quote, those who decided late in life to enter the ministry. The normal process was you started when you were in grade school and then went to through the system of the grade school system and the high school system and into the college system and the seminary and you came out. That was the normal process. Most of the people that were there were pastor's sons or teacher's sons. But I think they were running into a little bit of shortage, and that's probably why they decided, against the will of a lot of the professors, to start another little group called remedials, and these were those of us who had not gone through the system. And we had a souped-up course, a five-year thing, where you had to take 6 years of Latin and three. That was a lot of fun. And catch up in Hebrew and Greek. And I remember sometimes spending 8 hours a night on Latin. I'm not kidding you. And that was besides the other subjects. It was rough. It went fast. We learned a lot. But we were different. And a lot of the professors there didn't want us on campus. The few that did were ones that were teaching us, and they did everything they could to see to it that we could hack it and make it with the rest of them. And so one of the advantages that I had, I found out, was that I didn't know how things were supposed to be done according to the system. And I bickered for, when I got after second year seminary, I bickered for a district president over in Plymouth, Michigan, and was in a souped up congregation, if ever there was one. And I was looking forward very much to being called to the Michigan district, because usually that did happen. If you've got a vicar in the Michigan district, a lot of times you got back there. But I was taken before the district president got a chance to choose me to go over. And they sent me up to Duluth to start a mission up there. And I think we had 17 souls when I got up there. There wasn't a whole lot to do outside of study scripture. And the more I studied, the more I got into things, the more I realized, you know, things aren't being done the way they're supposed to be done. So I started doing things the way I felt they should be done. And I had thought the ministry might be rather boring. It turned out to be anything but. But as we go through Joshua 6, we're going to see some things that are not normal in our day and age. So we're going to have to make decisions. I want to read the verses. 6, 8, and 9 are the ones that talk about the priest. And you remember now the context here. The children of Israel are mapping out their battle plan to attack the powerful stronghold of Jericho. Now, I don't care how small it may have been acre-wise, it was still powerful. It had powerful walls, a big army. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, this is really exciting, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Now, verse 7 we'll look at next week, God willing, that deals with people. Now back to the priests again. And it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that's in verse 7, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew the trumpets. And the rear reward, I think that's the rear guard, came after the Ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpet. This is really exciting. Some priests blowing trumpets. What's interesting is to notice the Ark. Next week we're going to look at the people. This week we're going to look at the priest. But the Ark is what's really interesting here. And it's a little difficult to follow what's exactly happening. But after the children of Israel left Egypt, and then they were moving from Mount Sinai, we find that the Ark was ahead of them, and they all followed it. The Ark was out in front, and everybody else was in back of it. I'm thinking of something like Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. Now here in Joshua 6, it's quite different. The children of Israel are divided into two groups. You've got the fighting men and the priests in one group, and then you've got the rest of the children of Israel, the people, in the other group, and the ark is located in the middle. So the people had as close an access to the ark as the priests did, or the fighting soldiers, and I believe that this is extremely important. The Ark of the Covenant, as was the ark in the days of Noah, is a beautiful type of Jesus Christ, and he is the center of attention in this whole bit. And everything that is done, be it by the shepherd or the sheep, the priests or the people, is done at his command. Remember, this battle was so important that the Son of God assumed human form and appeared outside the walls of the city of Jericho to lead the fight. As captain of the Lord of hosts am I come. So this is Christ's battle and no one else. Admittedly, it's kind of boring. If you were reading about Julius Caesar, it would be quite different. And I've translated some of his battles. A lot of times the cavalry went out ahead. Hundreds of horsemen riding on fast-moving steeds, bow and arrows in their hands, and they would make the initial attack, and then after that came the phalanxes. And the phalanxes were the most feared thing on the face of the earth in those days. There were large numbers of people, and maybe 50 to 100, I'm not sure anymore, but there'd be one right after the other, side by side, maybe 10 or 20 across. And then another row, and then another row behind them, and another row behind them, and they might go back 40 or 50. And when the enemy looked out, all they saw was Roman soldiers. And then, you know, after the cavalry started out with the attack, the phalanx started moving. And it moved like a tank. Each one started marching straight forward, and they didn't miss a step. And they all had shields, some of them as high as they were tall. And in the front, the soldiers held their shield out in front of them, so when the enemy looked, they didn't see any people. All they saw were shields coming in. And the ones from the second row on who put their shields and hold them up over their heads, when the people were shooting, the enemy was shooting from the wall, their arrows would just bounce right off the shield. I don't know if a soldier was ever injured in the phalanx by shots from the wall of a city. And they started coming, and they would come, and they came like waves on the ocean shore. There was no end to them. And sometimes when they would approach, when they were still a long ways away, the enemy would just panic and run. It was such a fearful thing. That's not the way Jericho was attacked. When they looked out, they didn't see any Roman phalanx. They didn't see any cavalry. All they saw were a bunch of priests blowing on a trumpet, a ram's horn at that yet, not a silver trumpet, a ram's horn. And then a bunch of people walking around the city. That's all they saw. This is not the way you normally fight. But remember, people were taking their marching orders from the Son of God. This was not the Jews' synagogue. This was the synagogue of Jesus Christ, his people. Paul reflects this thought in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And by the way, if you want to know what the ministry is supposed to be like, read 2 Corinthians, which is one of the most difficult books in the New Testament to understand, but you get a lot out of it. In chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this. This is the Holy Spirit writing. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't do things the way other people do them, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, it didn't look like it, for the first 6.5 days when they were walking around the walls of Jericho. It didn't look impressive at all. Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let the 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. The Ark being a type of Jesus Christ. And, you know, there were some hot shot preachers in Paul's day. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, in this opening verses, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And then later on, giving instructions to his young minister friend Timothy, shortly before he died, shortly before Paul died, 2 Timothy 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. If you want to boil it down to 3 words of the ministry, that would be it. Preach the word. Now be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. It's the people here that have the itching ears, and they heap to themselves teachers that tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, when you think about that, preach the word. The old professor that I've mentioned over and over and over again, the guy in his 90s, he gave us a 3-word summary of the ministry also. And it was, make Christ big. Which is the same thing, because Scripture makes Christ big. So if you're preaching the word, you're making Christ big. Now, what does this mean? No man can know what he can teach what he does not know. That's very simple. Now, if you don't know something, you can't teach it. You've got to know it first. So the prime requisite of a child of God, a preacher, is to love the word, study it. There was a teacher one time who had lost her job because the school closed. And she was interviewing at another school for a position in teaching. And the interview started out, and it wasn't going real well. And after a short time, one of the people who was doing the interviewing asked her a question. He said, do you like children? Well, that's a good question. If you don't like children, what are you doing applying for a teacher's position? She didn't get the job. Because it was quite her. She didn't have a love for children. She wanted a job and a paycheck. And the interviewers figured that out. They had something on the ball, didn't they? For a preacher, do you love Scripture? Do you love to study the Bible? That should be the first question. That's the prime prerequisite for being a faithful shepherd. You've got to love the word. If you don't, you don't belong there. You just do not. And that's why to 2 Timothy 2, Paul, to his young friend again, right before he died, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't like the word dividing there. I'd rather have it rightly teaching it, rightly treating it. Because this isn't easy. It's not easy. Let the seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, and they blew at the trumpet. Let's back up. Trumpets in the Old Testament sometimes signify preaching the word. Now, three passages that show this. Isaiah 58, verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Jeremiah 6:17, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Joel 2, verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh as it is nigh at hand. And picking up this same picture in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? So the sounding of the trumpets in the Old Testament was analogous with preaching the word. And when the priests were blowing the trumpets as they walked around Jericho, this is what the priests of the New Testament are supposed to be doing. This is how Christ conquers his enemy and saves his people. It's through the preaching of the word. Now, this is sometimes not exciting. Admittedly, it isn't. It seems kind of stupid to do it. Why do it then? Because Christ said so. It gets down to that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, after in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So if people think preaching is foolish, they're not the first ones to say that. God himself says that. This is the last way I would have thought of to say it. So the foolishness of preaching. Interestingly, and I don't know if this is the only time this occurs or not. I haven't been able to find that out. But I found a verse where the word ram and horns occur in the same verse. The trumpets were of ram's horns. Well, here in Genesis 22, of all places, verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. This ram that was caught in the thicket by his horns, a beautiful type of Jesus Christ, this ram was willingly sacrificed for the people. Now, this should be something we can take for granted, but you can't take it for granted in our day. The preaching should center around the word, nothing else. And all scripture testifies of Christ. That's how Paul did it. Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ezekiel 3 in the Old Testament. Notice the qualifications here. He said unto me, son of man, all the words that I speak unto thee, receive in thine heart. That's a key thing, isn't it? You know, children especially, I think, are quick to spot hypocrisy. And if somebody loves them, they're teaching them, they know it. If there's a love there, they know it. And if there is no love there, if it's just a job, they know that too. They know. First of all, you receive it in your own heart and hear with your ears. And go get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people and speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord, whether they hear it or whether they forbear. You preach it whether they accept it or whether they don't. When Paul was about to die, he said what every true prophet wants to be able to say on his deathbed, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. This is why, you know, the importance of this, this is why the book of Revelation ends the way it does. And now I'm reading from 22 verses 18 and 19 of Revelation. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. But if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Those are heavy words. That's why you don't talk anybody into this. That's why you don't go out and recruit. Anybody who's recruited and doesn't have a divine call is not going to preach this way. I'll guarantee you they will not. Okay. Now, from what we've looked at, there are a lot of things that you can draw from it. And one of the things is this, that if you're going to preach and teach correctly, you're going to have to spend a ton of time in Scripture every week. A lot. And the old man at the seminary told us, you know, we've just given you guys a start. We've taught you how to study the Word. Now you go out and make sure you keep studying it every day of your life when you're in the ministry. Don't let other things crowd out this time between you and God. Boy, did he know what he was talking about. One of the qualifications of a pastor is to be a husband of but one wife and raise your children correctly. And that takes time. As far as, you know, my own life is concerned, being a husband and a father took priority. That's a much, much higher calling than the calling of the ministry. To be right with your wife, and I tremble even saying this, she's sitting here, is not an easy thing to do, and I haven't always done it right, but I've tried. And being right with your children, I haven't always done that right either, I know, but I've tried. And I think they know. And if they do, they understand. They understand sometime when there's an emergency and you have to say, well, you know, we can't go to the game tonight like we were going to, or we can't go to the zoo like we were going to, a funeral came up. They understand that if it's a real exception, but not if it's the rule. Not if it's the rule, they don't. Two times in my ministry, I was presented with a list of what is expected. And it was far different from what was in my call when I got it. What the congregations, the two of them, expected were far, far different from what the Son of God expected of me in the ministry, and I had to make a choice. And I did. I finally didn't care when things happened, like one time at a quarterly meeting when I was criticized in front of all of the voters for playing football with my children in the field back of the chapel that afternoon. Well, if that bothers anybody, then so be it. My family came first. I tried that. You've got to have your priorities right. When you marry a woman, you dwell with them. You don't desert them. Spend all of your life out in the streets spreading the gospel. He's playing football. father with his kids when their soul's dying out there. Yes, so be it. Now, souls aren't going to be saved because I don't play football with my children. I've got to try and be right with them. What is expected? Well, you preach the word. That's all Christ expects. He never expects any, he never holds us responsible for results. Now, what the results are or are not, that's up to the Holy Spirit. But you preach the word and you keep doing it. Here's something to remember, and this is going to come into play next week. Nowhere ever does Scripture indicate that the prophets are supposed to convert whole nations for Christ, or to go into the Gentile world and bring hordes of people in. Rather, the command is to visit the Gentiles to, quote, take out of them a people for his name. That's in Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Fear not, little flock. That's what the Son of God said. He knows he doesn't have many. He never played the number game. He never tried. But that little flock that the Father gave him is extremely precious. Now, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And you know, it seems kind of stupid to be walking around a city with high walls blowing a trumpet made of ram's horn. That seems kind of dumb. But Christ said, do it, and it worked. It worked. We're going to find that out, and you already know it. The walls came down. Very calmly, the Son of God said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I'm not going to lose even one. You do things my way, it's going to work out. It will work out. Because we're working with the most powerful thing on the face of the earth. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power, dynamite of God unto salvation to all who believe. And the promise is this: as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Okay. Looked at what's expected of the shepherds. Now, next week, we'll look at the sheep, God willing.